Well, if you will open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we're going to take a look at what Jesus has to say in his summary statement about discipleship. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Our purpose is to introduce chapter 17 in the confession on the perseverance of the saints, but we're going to begin looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 is a nice summary statement of discipleship and what it requires of us and some of the difficulties that are involved in discipleship. And so here's Jesus speaking in verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me," whoever wants to be a Christian, whoever wants to be a follower of Christ, whoever wants to be my disciple, if anybody would come after me, there's two things that are required, and these are two broad categories of what's required of us in discipleship, two broad categories of the kinds of difficulties that we face in discipleship. And the first is this: let him deny himself. And what Jesus means by denying himself is there's really two things that we want to think about in denying ourselves. The first thing, of course, that Jesus is referring to here is the denial of our sin natures. We must put to death our flesh, the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. We must deny ourselves, our sins, our pleasures, the things that we want, our preferences. You'll remember this is a very difficult task. Paul, when he speaks about putting to death our sins, uses the phrase putting to death. We're to put to death the members, our members. We're to go to war with the sin that's within us. Jesus Christ, when he's speaking about the war that we have with sin, uses language like cutting off our hands and gouging out our eyes. Of course, he's referring in those passages not to self-mutilation. He's not teaching us when he speaks that way that sin finds its source somehow in our eyes or in our hands. But he's teaching us about the extremes that we're going to have to go in our war with sin and the great length that we're going to have to go to when we fight our sin. The pain that it's going to cause is going to be very hurtful for us. It's not going to be comfortable for us. It's going to be hard. It's going to be very, very difficult. It's going to put a lot of strain and a lot of stress on us when we go to war with our sins. And for any of you in this room who've been a disciple of Jesus for any length of time, you know the difficulty that's inherent in denying ourselves in this way. There's a great strain on us. So many times we feel like we're losing who we are, and that's why Christ uses the language that he does. Sometimes we feel like we're betraying ourselves, we're betraying where we came from. When we deny ourselves, when we go to war with our sin, it's very, very, very difficult for us. It's very hard. And the second thing that Jesus is referring to here when he speaks about denying ourselves is the very things that we heard this morning so wonderfully put to us, and that is putting the interest of others before our own. We're to deny ourselves. We're to seek the interest of our brothers and our sisters above our own interest. We're to put up our own interest for the interest of others. And again, this is very difficult. This is very hard for us. We're bearing the cost for the benefit of another. And yet this is what Christ teaches us is required in discipleship. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. We are to deny ourselves. And the second broad category of discipleship is we're to take up our crosses, which is referring to the afflictions and the persecutions and the sufferings that we face in general in this life as Christians, the hardships, the difficult providences that come our way. So that what the text is teaching us is that if we want to be followers of Christ, we're going to suffer. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be very hard for us. We have to put to death ourselves for Christ's sake. And we have to be willing to suffer even to the point of death. We have to take up our cross and follow him. Now on this point, taking up our cross and the general difficulties and afflictions that we face in this life, the hardships, the sufferings, the persecutions, the reviling, and ultimately death. I would remind you, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's an important point to make, is that all of us are dying. That's a fact. That's something that we can't escape. The world is dying. The unbelieving are dying. They're suffering for something. They're being persecuted. They're being reviled for something. We all are. It's what it means to live in the world that we live in. The question is, what is it that we're willing to die for? What is it that we're willing to take up our cross for? And the world answers that question by serving their own lust and their own pleasures. But what Christ is requiring of us, and what he's teaching us here in this passage, is that we must be willing to die, to suffer for his sake, for his glory. If anybody would come after me, if anybody would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So these are two of the broad categories of discipleship, and they're filled with difficulties. And the encouragement that we have, of course, is that Christ has already done these things ahead of us, and he's done these things for us, and he's done them perfectly. He's denied himself. Now, Christ doesn't have a sin nature, but he's put our interest before his own. That's the glory of the gospel. Although he's filled with glory and worthy of honor and praise, he humbled himself like a servant. Although he's perfectly righteous, he gave up the standing of righteousness. He took on our guilt and our shame for our interest, for our good. He gave up his glory so that we might have glory. He gave up the standing of righteousness so that we might have the standing of righteousness. He's denied himself, and he's taken up his cross, of course. He suffered greatly in this life. He was obedient to the point of death. And so to be a disciple of Christ means denying ourselves and taking up our cross. And what that means is great pain and great suffering and great hardship and great difficulty. So here's the point that I want to get to with all of this. Here's why I'm bringing this up to you this afternoon. My question to you is, in the face of this hardship, of these difficulties that we face in seeking to follow our Lord, how often is it that you feel like you are ready to give up and to quit and to be, you become overwhelmed with discouragement, you become overwhelmed with doubt? How often do you ask yourself the difficult questions, why am I in the place that God has put me in right now? Why am I under this particular cross? Does God love me? You may ask yourself that question from time to time. If I've sinned in this way, in your fight against sin, in your attempt to deny yourself, when you don't do it perfectly and you fall and you sin, and you say to yourself, can God love me if I'm a sinner like this? Maybe you face these kinds of questions. Maybe you face these kinds of doubts yourself. Is God going to abandon me? And you become overwhelmed with doubt. You become overwhelmed with discouragement. You say, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I don't know if I can keep being a follower of Christ. This is very hard. This is very difficult. Sometimes we get to a place where we say to ourselves, I'm not sure I want to keep doing this. This is hard. This is difficult. You face the discouragements. You face the difficult providences, the hardships, the sufferings, the revilement, the persecutions. You say, I don't know if I can keep going. I don't know if I can go another step. You remember when you became a disciple of Christ that you were taught you have to count the cost, and this is going to be hard, and this is going to be difficult. And now you've come to a place in your life where there's a particular providence, there's a particular difficulty, and you're saying to yourself, I never knew it was going to be this hard. I didn't know it was going to cost me this. And you say to yourself, how can I keep going? How can I endure? How can I persevere? How can I continue? I don't know if I even want to. Why is God doing this to me? Now, these are the discouragements and the doubts, the fears, the apprehensions, and these questions that are raised in our doubts. These are the kinds of things that characterize a true Christian life, what it means to be a sinner seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not affirming to you the rightness or the morality of discouragements or doubts. I'm simply affirming to you the reality of it. These doubts and these discouragements are a real part of the Christian life. In fact, sometimes we might become just simply overwhelmed with the calling that we've received. We've been called to a very high calling. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I ask myself the question, why am I here? Why me? Now, sometimes we ask that question in a wonderful way. How can it be that God would love someone like me, a sinner like me? But sometimes when we sit down and we think about what this is that we've been called to be children of God, to be priests and kings in His kingdom, this high calling that we've received, and the duties and the obligations that means for us, the implications of it, it's overwhelming. It's very overwhelming. It's very difficult. You remember the book of Ephesians. talking about our high calling. Let me give you a crash course in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, Paul is telling us about how we were chosen by God before the worlds began. We were elected by God to become members, to be united to the Son of His love. And it's a glorious, glorious three chapters that the mystery of the gospel is going to be fulfilled in Christ and in us, who is His fullness. We become vessels of the expression of God's love. And you remember the second half of Ephesians where Paul drops the hammer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he goes on in 4, 5, and 6 to flesh out what that means to be members of Christ's body. We become overwhelmed by it. The Christian life is a high calling. It's very difficult. There's discouragements, there's doubts, and there's fears, and there's questions that are raised, and there's a real serious question then that's raised before us. How are we going to endure? How are we going to keep going and continue on? And that's where chapter 17 in the confession becomes important to us, because it addresses this question. That's exactly what chapter 17, that's exactly what the doctrine of perseverance is dealing with. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and talk again about these discouragements and these doubts and these questions that I've illustrated for you. Does God really love me? Is He going to abandon me? How can I be saved? I'm not sure I want to keep going, and so on. These attitudes are a real part of the Christian life, but I do want to remind you that they're sinful. They're not right. We shouldn't have doubts and fears and apprehensions and discouragements. And again, that's the whole point of the doctrine of perseverance. We need something that's going to equip us to face those questions and to put them aside and to equip us to help us fight against doubt and discouragement and fear and apprehension. And that's exactly what the doctrine of perseverance does. It equips us to fight against those doubts and those fears. And it does something else. It supplies us with what we need to find where we should be, which is peace, joy, encouragement, comfort and consolation in the face of our difficulties. So the question that we have really answered here is, why is perseverance important? And perseverance is important because it helps us to face these difficulties of discipleship in a way that's pleasing to God and brings glory to His name and is beneficial and helpful to His people. It equips us to fight against doubt and discouragement and fear. And it equips us, or it supplies us with what we need for it to find peace, joy, comfort, and consolation in the face of those difficulties. And so I am going to also make this point to you then, which is that I want you to notice perseverance doesn't deal with the difficulties. It doesn't make them go away. The self-denial and its hardships are still there. The cross and its hardships and its difficulties is still there. What perseverance is doing is addressing our attitude towards those difficulties. It's addressing our attitude. It's helping us to fight against those negative attitudes, doubt, discouragement, fear. And it's giving us what we need to have the right attitude, peace, joy, comfort, consolation, encouragement in the gospel. Perseverance. Why is it important? It's important because discipleship is hard, and we can become filled with doubts and discouragements and fears and so on. So this was my first goal this afternoon. I wanted to ask the question, why is chapter 17 of the confession important? Why are we spending time studying the doctrine of perseverance? Well, I have a second goal this afternoon, and that second goal is to ask and to answer the question, what is perseverance and what is it really all about? What is perseverance and what is it really all about? So we're going to answer the question, what is perseverance? Of course, you remember the 5 points of Calvinism and the acrostic that we use to help us remember the 5 points of Calvinism. Perseverance is the P, or the fifth point of the 5 points of Calvinism. We use the acrostic TULIP to remind us of the 5 points of Calvinism. The first point, T, total depravity. We are sinful and corrupt in all of our nature and all of our faculties. There's nothing good in us. There's no righteousness in us. We are totally depraved. And our whole man, totally depraved. The second point, U, refers to unconditional election. God chose us before the world began, not because of anything in us or anything desirable in us, but because of his own free great grace. It's unconditional. He's elected us. Limited atonement, L. Christ died for the elect. His blood is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world, but his blood is for the elect. It's applied only to the elect. Limited atonement. I, irresistible grace, is really effectual calling, but E doesn't work in tulip. You have to say tulip, so we had to find I. So you have irresistible grace. Effectual calling is the idea that God calls his elect to himself effectually. There isn't anyone who hears the gospel who's a member of God's elect who's going to turn it down, turn it away, rebel against it. And the reason for that is really rooted in regeneration. God brings his elect to life so that they desire him and they desire to follow after him. And then finally, the fifth point, P, perseverance of the saints. That's what chapter 17 is dealing with. All of God's elect will persevere to the end. They will be saved. They will inherit everlasting life. Perseverance of the saints. There isn't a single one of God's elect that fall away. Perseverance of the saints. And so that's really where we begin to get to the idea of what is perseverance. And perseverance is the idea that we as believers are never going to totally or finally fall away. But we will endure. We will persevere. We will overcome the difficulties that face us in discipleship. That's the idea of perseverance of the saints. Now, when it says that we are going to not totally fall away, it means that, well, we're not going to persevere perfectly. We will move backwards from time to time. We will sin. We will stumble. But not totally. There's not going to be a falling away from grace. There is something called backsliding. Paragraph 3 will deal with that. Sometimes we can fall very, very severely, but never totally. And we're never finally going to fall away from grace, which means that we're going to make it to heaven. We're going to inherit everlasting life. And so if we're dealing with perseverance, what we're really dealing with is the idea that in the face of all the difficulties and all the hardships, all the discouragements and the doubts and the fears and the apprehensions and the questions that are raised with them that we face, we will overcome. We will endure. We will persevere. We will overcome all these oppositions. We will be victorious. Perseverance. Endurance, so on. This is what the doctrine is about. Now, when I say that to you, I want to be very, very careful. Because that sounds very inspiring, doesn't it? We will overcome all the oppositions. Okay, so let's be very, very careful. Because there's two traps we can fall into when we start to think that way. Or when we hear it said that way. And the first trap is we can begin to think then that perseverance is some kind of new kind of law. Like this is something that we have to do or we're not going to make it to heaven. As if this is something that we're going to be doing in our own strength and our own power. And somehow we're going to have to muster that strength. We're going to have to muster that power. We're going to have to muster the will and the determination to continue on in the faith. And that would be a mistake. Right? That's the problem with the Old Testament law. That's why I compare them. In the Old Covenant, God placed a standard of righteousness on a bunch of sinners. But the law had no power to help those sinners stop being sinners. And so all it could do is condemn them. Right? And I've already said to you that the Christian life is very difficult. We're already filled with doubts and discouragements and fears. We're already vulnerable. We're already weak. I'm not laying this now upon you. And the confession, the scriptures aren't laying perseverance upon you and saying, well, you must persevere. So let's be careful about that. That's not what we mean. It's a fruit of the grace of God in our life. We'll talk more about that. The other thing that we want to avoid is thinking this idea that, well, okay, so perseverance is this idea that in the difficulties of the Christian life, I'm going to overcome. I'm going to face the oppositions. And we might begin to get this very self-centered view of ourselves if we're not careful at this point. So I want to dwell on this for just a little bit. We might say to ourselves, okay, so what you're saying is that the gospel is really this drama. It's this story about how I'm faced with all these oppositions, and yet in the end I'm going to be victorious and I'm going to overcome. No, that's incorrect. That would be against the scriptures. That would be against the whole point of the gospel. We're not the center of the story. We're not the hero of the story in the gospel. Right? God is the hero of the story in the gospel. In fact, if we will remember, the gospel sets us right on this point, that we were enemies of God. The whole point of the scriptures, the whole point of human history is not we overcoming our oppositions. It's God overcoming those things that oppose him. And what's marvelous and what's unexpected is that he saves his enemies in the midst of it all. He shows grace. He shows kindness. This is a hero unlike any other hero. So I just want to make that point. We want to be careful about these two pitfalls. Perseverance is the idea that, yes, we will overcome. But it's not in our strength. It's not in our power. And it's not about us overcoming. It's really about God preserving. And this is the point that I want to get to. Perseverance of the saints is really all about preservation of the saints. It's about God working in his people to keep them and to guard them and to bring them all of the fruits of the gospel, all the promises that he has promised he would bring us, all the rewards that he has promised us. It's really all about God's preservation. So the question that we then have before us is, well, okay, so if perseverance of the saints is really about preservation of the saints, and certainly, brothers and sisters, when I say that, and I say that the perseverance is really all about preservation, it's not that we are passive in this. It's not as if we sit back and become lazy in the Christian faith. We're still active. We're still involved. There is a sense in which, through God's preservation, we are enduring and moving forward and so on. But the centerpiece here, the reason, the foundation of our perseverance is the very character of God. And especially, the scriptures root perseverance in God's immutability. So if you'll look with me very quickly at Malachi. Look with me at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It's a very famous passage. You may already be familiar with it. You may know exactly where I'm going here. Perseverance of the saints is important because it equips us to fight our doubts, our fears, our apprehensions. It gives us what we need to find peace and joy and consolation in the gospel. It's about overcoming the difficulties of discipleship, and really, at the heart of it all, it's about God preserving us for that perseverance. And what is that preservation based on? It's based on God's immutability. Notice what Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I am immutable. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." When God is addressing, O Jacob, he's addressing his chosen people. He's addressing his church. And God is saying to them, the reason why you are still here, the reason why you have not succumbed to your sins to the point of absolute condemnation and destruction, the reason why you're persevering and enduring is because I do not change, because I am immutable. But this begs the question to us, right? What is it about God's immutability that is preserving Jacob? And there's three points that I want to make here. There's three attributes of God that we should keep in mind that will help us flesh out the beauty and the helpfulness of this doctrine of God's immutability. And the first is God's faithfulness. God is a God who is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is faithful to his promises and faithful to his word. And God has said that he would keep his people Israel, that he would save a people. He's made this promise in the gospel. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. It's a promise of God, and God is faithful, and he's unchanging in his faithfulness. And the picture here then of God's word, of God's covenant, is that God is a God who is committed to his people. That's what the whole point of faithfulness is, a commitment. And God is unchanging in his commitment. I, the Lord, do not change in my commitment. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Jacob. I am committed to you. I will be faithful to you. This is a great attribute of God's faithfulness. The second attribute that we can think of when we're thinking about God's immutability is his will, his purpose, his determination, his agenda. God has decreed before the worlds began that there were a people that he would save. He gave them to his son in the council of redemption. I will save a people. God has this will. He has this purpose. He has this determination. You see, your perseverance doesn't rest on your will. It doesn't rest on your determination. It rests on God's determination, his purpose, his plan to save a people. Your perseverance doesn't rest on your commitment to God. It rests on his commitment to you. And thirdly, we can think of God's power, the attribute of God's power, his ability to do what he wills. That's what power means. If we go back to systematic theology, God is able to do what he has purposed to do. God can get it done. And so our perseverance doesn't rest on our ability to persevere. It rests on God's ability to preserve us. Our perseverance doesn't rest on our commitment to God, but his commitment to us. Not our determination to be his disciple and to follow him and to be faithful and all the other things, but his determination to save us. And our perseverance doesn't rest on our ability to keep ourselves in the gospel. It rests on his ability to keep us and to preserve us and to guard us. I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change in my commitment to you. I do not change in my determination to save you. And I do not change in my ability to save you. Therefore, you are not consumed. Therefore, you persevere. Therefore, you are preserved. That's the idea of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Now, at this point, then, as we're fleshing out, as we're drawing out the rich details of the basis of our perseverance and of our preservation, as we're thinking about God's immutability, as we're thinking about these attributes of God's commitment, his determination, and his power, right? There's another attribute that captures or summarizes these three attributes, and that eventually will bring us back around to immutability. And this is an attribute that we don't always think about. It's an attribute that sometimes slips our minds. I was thinking about this as I was studying. I was speaking to you about the attribute of God's jealousy. When we think of attributes like power, determination, and commitment, we can't help but think of jealousy. And again, this is a doctrine we don't always think about. I was thinking about that. I was like, well, I study systematic theology. I think about these things, and I don't think about jealousy enough. So I wonder if how often we don't think about it. When we, as the week goes on, we're constantly reminding ourselves of things like God's grace and God's mercy and his faithfulness. And maybe every once in a while you'll mention power as you pray around the dinner table or whatever. But how often is it that we think about God's jealousy? So let's think about God's jealousy, because really at the very root of perseverance is this idea of God's jealousy. Well, we've already said that God's jealousy is, it's a good way to summarize his immutable commitment and willpower to preserve us. But more specifically, what is jealousy? Let's think about the doctrine of jealousy. If we were going to define God's jealousy, we would define it like this. God is fiercely, or I would even go so far as to say ferociously protective of what he loves. That's the real heart of jealousy. That's what we mean when we speak about jealousy, God's jealous love. He's fiercely protective of what he loves. And I would add to that, so that if anything threatens what he loves, he will spring into action. Jealousy. Let me illustrate jealousy for you. Of course, we're all immediately thinking, when we think of jealousy, as maybe a man and his wife. So let me just paint a little illustration for you of jealousy to get this idea across. So there's a man and his wife, and they've been together for 20 years, and they go to their high school reunion. This is just an illustration. It's not based on any facts. If it resembles any, then it's purely coincidental. But there's a husband and a wife. They go to a high school reunion. They've been married for a long time. They love each other. They were high school sweethearts. So they go to the reunion. They're meeting everybody, and they're seeing everybody. And then there's some guy that they remember from high school, always had a crush on the guy's wife. And he starts hanging around her. He hasn't lived his life very well. He's kind of a joker. And he's hanging around his wife. Now, just for a minute in the illustration, just put yourself in the shoes of the husband. So if I slip into saying you, there's you and your wife, and the joker is there. He's messing around. he's hovering around like a fly around your wife. You're very uncomfortable. You're watching this guy the whole night as time is going by, and he won't leave her alone. She's feeling uncomfortable about it, and you can tell. And then there comes a point in the evening where he puts his arm around your wife. He becomes very bold, and he puts his arm around your wife. And then all of a sudden, of course, immediately, right, the whole place, dramatically, the place goes quiet, right? The atmosphere changes as the fury of your jealousy is roiling over. And you look the guy right in the eye, and you tell him, "You better get your arm off my wife, or I'll break it off." Right? Jealousy. Jealousy. Now, the illustration breaks down because God doesn't make threats. God is fiercely protective of what he loves, so that if anything threatens it, he will jump into action. Now, I use the word fierce, and I use the word ferocious even, because the way the scriptures speak about God's jealousy is they speak of God as being a consuming fire. Now, you've heard that phrase before. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, you typically think of it in terms of God's wrath. But did you know that when the scriptures use that phrase, what it's referring to is God's jealousy? Very explicitly, that's what the text is referring to. God is a fire in his jealousy. Now, there's a relationship here. I'm going to get a little technical for just a minute. There is a relationship between jealousy and wrath. And I think it'll be helpful to describe it to you. We typically think of the fire of God's wrath, but the scriptures speak of the fire of God's jealousy. When we think of wrath, we think of it typically in terms of justice. But there's another sense in which God is wrathful, and that's in the sense of his jealousy, as I've just illustrated to you. Now, God's jealousy is not inconsistent with his justice, but it's another sense in which we think of his wrath. So typically when we think of wrath, we think of God being just. We think of a judge, and there's law. There's a standard, and a sinner has broken that law, and now there's a penalty that needs to be paid. And this is very good. We need to think of wrath this way. And so God is wrathful towards the sinner. The penalty is going to be paid. He's going to bring down the hammer, so to speak. Wrath. Right, but there's another sense in which God is angry, and it's related to his jealousy. And so the idea is that when a sinner sins, it's not simply that they've broken God's law. That's in terms of justice. It's not just that they've broken his law that incurs God's wrath and that provokes him to wrath. It's that when a sinner sins, they are daring to threaten something that God loves. When a sinner sins against one of God's people, when a sinner persecutes God's people, right? There's a sense in which that sinner has dared to reach out his arm and touch the bride of Christ. And so now we're not in the realm of a courtroom. We're in the realm of jealousy. And God is out for blood. And jealousy pours over into vengeance. Jealousy. It is a fire. God is fiercely jealous for what he loves. He is ferociously jealous He is protective of what he loves, and he will act against anything that threatens it. Okay, so this is jealousy. There's a few things I want to make mention of here. The first is that we have to keep in mind at this point that God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. That's the first mistake that we're going to be tempted to make if we're not very careful. God's jealousy is not envy, right? It's not that God feels threatened. God is not weak. He's not incapable of protecting the things that he loves. It's that he's going to act against anything that threatens what he loves. But he's not threatened. We want to be careful. God's jealousy is not a passion. It's fierce. It's eternal and all that God is and its glory and its majesty. But it's not a passion. It's not an emotion. This is very much like God's love. We've talked about this before. Of course, God's love is not an emotion. It's not a passion. So we have to be careful, right? When God says, I am love, or when the scriptures say that God is love, the scriptures are not saying that God gets butterflies in his stomach over his church. It's not an emotion. It's not a passion. God's love is an act whereby he gives himself for the objects of his love. It's an act whereby he puts the interest of the objects of his love before himself. We heard that beautifully described to us this morning. That's what God is. He puts his interest before those things that he loves. The same thing with jealousy. Jealousy for God is not an emotion. It's not like our jealousy. It's not an emotion. It's an act whereby God protects those things that he loves against all threats. And then the other thing that we want to keep in mind is that God's jealousy is not like ours because there's no sin in it. It's incorruptible. Our jealousy is oftentimes misguided. It's misdirected. We become jealous over things that are not really ours. We have no right to protect. We become very envious. We do feel threatened. And there's all this corruption. There's all this sin. There's all this impurity that comes with our jealousy. God's jealousy is not that way. God's jealousy is an unadulterated, perfectly pure and incorruptible jealousy. Okay, God's jealousy. God's jealousy. Well, because God's jealousy does not change, therefore you are not consumed, O Jacob. And that's the idea that we're getting at here. Now, I want to look at some text. I want to dwell on this idea of God's jealousy. It's such a rich idea. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We're just going to walk through the text that deal with this doctrine. It's at the very heart of preservation of the saints. God is preserving his people in their perseverance because he is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 34, Moses speaks about God's jealousy. Chapter 34, verse 13 is where we're going to begin. Now Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. This is after the incident of the golden calf, and Moses has mediated for them. And so he's speaking to the children of Israel, and in verse 13 he says, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim." Now what he's saying here is to the children of Israel is, you're about to enter the promised land. And when you enter the promised land, there are going to be all kinds of temptations to idolatry. You're going to be surrounded by idols. You must not bow down to those idols. You must tear them down. You must go to war with your sin. And the reason why, he says in verse 14, "For you shall worship no other god," the first commandment. Why? "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And what Moses is doing here, the reason why he repeats himself, it sounds like he's repeating himself, is because he's making two different points. He's saying that God's name is jealous. It's who God is. It's his very character. In other words, to put this as basic as possible, you can summarize what God is and all he is and all of his attributes and all of his character as jealous. That's what it means for the Lord to be the great I am. He is jealous. His name is jealous. And he is a jealous God. He repeats himself because God is going to act in a way in accordance to his character. He's going to do jealous things. if you don't break the ashram, if you don't tear down the idols, your God is a jealous God and he's going to protect what threatens what he loves. Now, this is an important point. This is why I'm taking you this text, because in the Old Covenant, what God was jealous for was his name and his, and especially, more importantly, his covenant. Now, this is important because in the Old Testament, God's covenant is a distinct or separate idea from the people who were part of that covenant. God's covenant with Israel was to bring about Christ. That's what God is really jealous for. It's his son. That's what he loves. And the glory of his son. So when an Old Testament Israelite breaks the covenant, when they fail to keep the first commandment, they're threatening, they're attacking Christ. They're attacking God's covenant. They're attacking the thing that he loves. And they're no longer the object of God's jealousy. They become the threat. They become the enemy. They're not the thing that God is jealous for. They're the thing that God is jealous against. And Moses is warning the children of Israel, if you don't tear down the idols in the land, if you follow them, if you break God's covenant, God will not be jealous to protect you. He'll be jealous to ruin you, to protect what he loves. You'll have become his enemy. Anyway, this is important because it brings out this important fact that in the Old Covenant, the children of Israel were not one and the same with what it was that God loved and what he protected. But that's not the case for us in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we're united to the thing that God loves most of all, by faith. And so what God is jealous for, his son and his new covenant, is identical with us, his people. Wasn't the case in the Old Covenant. So it sounds very, very fierce. It sounds very terrifying, and it is, and it was. But we want to keep these things in mind. Our God is a jealous God. He's jealous for those things that he loves and he protects. Look with me then at another passage that deals with God's jealousy. This is one you're familiar with, Exodus chapter 20. Verse 4. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Of course, you're familiar with this. This is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Okay? Now, this is different from serving other gods. This has to do with how we worship God, the second commandment. What we worship is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. How we worship is the second commandment. You will not worship God as if he were a creature. That's the bottom line, if you understand the second commandment. What the second commandment is teaching us is that we must have sound theology. We must know who God is, and we must worship him in accordance with that knowledge. It's a protection of especially the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And here we see the idea that what God loves and what he is jealous for and what he protects is truth. And the worship, the right, correct worship of his name. He is a jealous God. And he will visit the iniquity of the children on the fathers to the third and to the, I'm sorry, the fathers to the children, the third and fourth generation. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is another good passage that deals with God's jealousy. And again, in those two passages, what we're seeing is that what God is jealous for is the holiness, the purity of his name and of his covenant for the sake of Christ. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is actually expounding the second commandment. That's what he's doing here. Now, let me talk about this for just a moment. You'll remember in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, just get this picture in your mind. Moses is 120 years old. He's 120 years old. He's a very old man. He's lived a very long life. He's spent the last 40 years of his life leading and guiding and directing and judging and teaching Israel through the wilderness. 40 years. Since he was 80 years old, Moses has been doing this. He lived 40 years in Egypt. He lived 40 years tending sheep. And then God called him to bring Israel out of Egypt. And Moses had to bear with Israel for 40 years because of Israel's sin. The reason why Moses didn't get to enter into the promised land at 82 was because Israel sinned against the Lord, and the entire generation that came out of Egypt perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief, except for two. Well, anyway, here he is. He's at the end of this 40 years. It's been a long time. He's been with these people for a long time. In fact, the people he's with are the children of the people he came out with. It's a multi-generational congregation. And Moses has been essentially what we would think of today as their pastor. He's been more than that, but that's a big part of what he's been doing. And here they are. They've made it through the wilderness. It's 40 years later. They're at the brink of the River Jordan. They're in the plains of Moab. And Moses is about to die, and he knows that he's about to die. And he's been with these people for 40 years, and he loves them dearly. And he's preaching his last sermon. And he knows it's his last sermon. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's this last message of Moses to his people, this final exhortation. And he's pleading with them, and he's urging them, and he's exhorting them and encouraging them that when they go into the land, that they're to keep the commandments of the Lord their God and to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's where we get all these rich verses from the book of Deuteronomy. It's this final sermon of Moses. It's very helpful for us to keep that in mind as we read this passage. And so here he is. He's speaking to them. This is one element of that grand sermon of his. He says this, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully." There's his great concern for them. "Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "out of the midst of the fire, beware." Be careful. He keeps telling this again and again because he loves them so much. "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." And there you see what he's doing is he's treating the second commandment. He's expositing it. He's explaining, elaborating upon it. "The likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Be careful that you don't worship God as if he were a creature. That's what he's saying to them. And that you worship him and him alone. Make a distinction, he's saying. And understand and know that God is not his creation. You saw no form when God spoke to you. Verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. He's brought you to himself. He's called you to be a kingdom of priests and of kings. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. A people who are to be holy. And he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance." And now what Moses is doing is he's reminding them that he himself is not allowed to go into the promised land. Verse 22, "For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land." And the reason why Moses is bringing this up to them is because you'll remember that there was the incident in the wilderness when the people were, they were thirsty and they were hungry and they were complaining against God. And God comes to Moses and God says to Moses, "Moses, here's what I want you to do. The people are thirsty, they're complaining. Speak to the rock and water will come out, and it will feed the children of Israel. Now Moses at this point was so angry with the people of Israel. He was so frustrated. He was vexed. He was exasperated because of their complaining and because of their sin and because of their faithlessness. That he doesn't obey God. And he doesn't speak to the rock. Instead, he gets up in front of the people of Israel and he rebukes them and says, "You rebellious people, will water come out of this rock?" And he takes his staff and he strikes it twice. And then water comes out. But you remember what God said to Moses at that point. "Because you did not believe me, you will not enter into the promised land." You see, and this is important because God was preserving his holiness. The reason why the first generation was going to fall in the wilderness is because they didn't believe God. And now here's Moses not believing God. He can't go into the land. God must preserve his worship. He must preserve the character of his holiness. And that doesn't mean that God didn't accept Moses, but he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. That's the point there. And so Moses is bringing this up to them here in this place again because he's wanting to reiterate to them that even he, even Moses, even their mediator, their leader, is not going to enter into the promised land because of the fierceness of the jealousy of God over what he loves. Verse 23, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you." And here's our text, verse 24. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He is jealous for his covenant. If you break it, God will consume you. Remember, even I am not allowed to enter into the promised land. He is a jealous God. He is fiercely protective of what he loves. Let's look at Zechariah very quickly. You know what? I'm going to skip Zechariah. Zechariah is beautiful. In Zechariah, we have a foretelling of the new covenant, and God says, "I am exceedingly jealous for my people." That's what he says. This is a foreshadow of the new covenant, where we begin to see his jealousy being centered on the people that he loves. And he says, "Whoever touches my people touches the apple of my eye." And there we begin to see his protectives. We begin to see the grace and the mercy that's all wrapped up in God's jealousy. There's wrath to those who provoke God's jealousy. Right? But the Joker who puts his hands on the guy's wife is the one who feels the brunt of the jealousy, but the wife is the one who's protected. And we begin to see God's love and his grace and his mercy tied up in his jealousy. Let's look at Hebrews, because Hebrews is a parallel passage to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 12, of course, in the book of Hebrews, we've heard it preached to us over many years, is largely dealing with the subject matter of perseverance and endurance. Well, here in chapter 12, Paul does something wonderful. He alludes to God's jealousy. I'm going to read to you the whole passage. We're going to look at the context. So chapter 12, verse 18. This is what Paul is saying. He's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." He's speaking about Mount Sinai. He's speaking about the old covenant. He's saying, you haven't come to a covenant like this. You haven't come to this terrifying sight in the middle of the desert. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" This isn't what you have come to. You haven't come to this thundering law, which has no power to save, but only the power to condemn. No, 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 Paul is saying to them. You've come to something better. You've come to something much more beautiful. "But you have come to Mount Zion," not Mount Sinai. And here this is a figurative speech referring to the church. You've been gathered as a people of God, not in the wilderness, but a spiritual people, a spiritual kingdom, to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the church. "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Right? They're filled with gladness. They're filled with joy. There's no terror in this place. The angels see the face of our Father. Verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, there you are with the elect. And to God, the presence of the Almighty, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to a spiritual kingdom with spiritual blessings. And there are all of God's beloved children. And there is the face of our Savior. There we are in the presence of God. There we are in the effective atonement that Christ has accomplished to us. We're not coming to Mount Zion types and shadows of things. We're coming to the substance of things. That's what Paul's getting at here. Wonderful things. Therefore, he says in verse 25, see then that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's Christ. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That is, he's comparing Moses and Christ. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, and what God is saying is, if you thought what I did at Mount Sinai was glorious, if you thought it was awesome, if you thought it was something to look at, something to see, something to hear about, right, then you haven't seen anything yet. To put it just in the simplest terms, that's what he's saying. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, the created things, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That's your position in Christ. That's the heavenly eternal kingdom. That's your faith, your hope. Those things that cannot be shaken, those spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ in the new covenant. That's what Paul is referring to here. They cannot be taken away. He's referring to the change that's going to take place between this order and the order to come. Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful. This is the bottom line here. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That it's one that cannot be taken away from us. We're not like Old Testament Israel. We're not a people, an ethnic group of some man named Abraham, a mixed congregation of elect and unelect. We're members of Mount Zion. We're united to Christ by faith. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving such a kingdom that cannot be taken away, that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe for all that He's done for us. But why, Paul says here next, for our God is a consuming fire. And you see what Paul has done. He's twisted the phrase in the most wonderful way. In the old covenant, God was jealous for His name, for His covenant. But in the new covenant, we're united to Him. We're united to that covenant. You can't separate it. And so whereas in the old covenant, there was threatenings and there was curses, you better be careful that you worship God properly or you're going to die because God is jealous. And here, you better worship God properly and with reverence and all because He's protective of you, because He loves you, because He is a jealous God. You see. So our perseverance doesn't rest on our commitment to God. It doesn't rest on our ability or our determination. It rests on His commitment to us, His ability to preserve us. And it ultimately rests on this fierce, protective attribute of God, this jealousy of God to keep us and to preserve us against all oppositions, against anything that threatens our preservation. Right, that's the point of the text. That's the point of the doctrine. Therefore, we're motivated to be committed to Him. Not perfectly, but we're motivated to be determined in our perseverance. We're motivated to do what we can, as little as it is. And we're motivated to preserve the worship of God, to worship Him with reverence and with awe, and with thankfulness and gratitude for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, bottom line is, there's the introduction. Why is perseverance important? It gives us what we need. It equips us to fight against discouragement and doubt. It supplies us with what we need to find peace, joy, comfort, and consolation in the face of our difficulties. And what perseverance is really all about is God preserving us in those difficulties. On the basis of His immutable faithfulness, power, and will, His immutable jealous love for us. So that we're motivated to find the peace, the joy, the comfort, the encouragement, the consolation that we need in our difficulties, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Christ. Okay, so then next week what we're going to do is we're going to look at this. My plan is we're going to look at the scriptural foundation of perseverance, and then we're going to quickly exposit on the basis that we've laid this week and next week through paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. And that's the end of the semester, so I'm going to try to get as far as I can. We're not going to touch paragraph 3, but